1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we've looked at God's salvation plan, how he has worked things out to save people. We've noticed his foolish message, and then his foolish people, and now his foolish methods is what we're going to conclude with tonight. So 1 Corinthians 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1 down through verse 5 and consider just that much tonight. Before we do so, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you spread this great gospel, so counterintuitive to our natural minds and foolish to the world, but in your ways, brilliant and delightful. And so we praise you for that and ask that as we take a look at this, how you spread it, the methods you use, that you would be stirring and working in our hearts about how we can be involved in this great work of telling others about Christ. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives this evening. Brothers and sisters of hope, and everyone with us here tonight, or everybody listening, I don't think it's a stretch to say, some people have mentioned this in passing, that the Apostle Paul would have a hard time making it through the pastor search committees of a lot of churches. He was not an eloquent individual. He could write really powerfully and really strongly. Of course, that helps when the Holy Spirit's writing for you. But he would come, and when he came to people, they were surprised by his unimpressiveness in person. And Peter was much more charismatic than Paul. He might have made it through at least a few rounds of pastoral search, but a guy like Paul would have had a really difficult time doing it. What people are often looking for is someone who can entertain them well, someone who's incredible at speaking, at word crafting, at incredible outlines, etc. And Paul just came and in plain speech delivered the message of the word, talking about Christ and especially his work on the cross. And the same mindset, I think, that churches have toward their pastors is often the same mindset that we might have toward evangelism, where we think that the really great evangelists as believers, as we go out into the world, are the people who are really winsome, they're eloquent, they're good with speech, they're well-studied, etc., and they're just fun to be around, their charismatic personalities, wherever they are in their vocations, whether in the factory or in the office or anywhere else. But again, that's to misunderstand how God spreads the gospel and how he has designed people to come to salvation through the message of the gospel. And so I want us to notice just four things tonight. The Lord spreads his foolish gospel with plain speech, with intentionality, with weak people, and with a goal in mind. So just those four things. He spreads his foolish gospel with plain speech, intentionality, weak people, and with a goal in mind. Let's begin just in verse 1, noticing the aspect of plain speech. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, there's a history of lofty speech behind what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about grandiose speech, eloquence, human wisdom, great orators. And we could spend actually probably at least an hour kind of walking through what those Greek orators looked like and their influence in Corinth. But I want to walk you through just a few of them because these are the people that Paul followed up. And these are the people that he would have been competing with in the minds of the Corinthians when he preach Christ to them. One of them is Antiphon. He's a Greek orator into the 5th century BC. And while he was poetically inclined, he invented an art of curing distress of the mind. So as you know, doctors cure the body, if people had mental distress and anxiety and worry and they had to work through it, he actually hung a sign. He had a little house in Corinth and he hung a sign above the gate which read something like this, "I've got a way to cure distress of men's minds by word." Now, wouldn't that be just incredible, right? So here's someone who who so crafted words and spoke so eloquently that people were calmed and they were helped just by his oratory skills. Or at least that's what he claimed he could do, even if there were people who came and weren't helped. Another orator was Lysias, who was born in 459 BC. He wrote over 400 orations. And of all his orations, or his speeches, really persuasive speeches, a lot of times before judges or in order to get measures to pass politically, he only failed to win people to his cause twice. That's pretty successful. This is a great orator. Isocrates, born in 436 BC, he had more than 100 pupils learning oratory and speech writing from him. And then arguably the greatest orator is Demosthenes. He was born in 384 BC. And catch what he did. While he was young, he confined himself to a cave to study his orations, or at least to a den, so did a lot of work privately. He slept on a very narrow bed, so he would be uncomfortable enough that he would not sleep too long and could work longer. He had really difficult time pronouncing the word R, so he actually spent much time trying to figure out how to pronounce it well and master that. He apparently had this weird shoulder motion. I don't know what that looked like. But in order to fix this weird shoulder gesture, whatever that looked like, he actually put a sword in the ceiling that if he gestured with his shoulder the wrong way, it would pierce his shoulder. And out of fear of piercing his shoulder, he would stop the gesture and trained himself not to do uncanny or weird gestures. He had a large full-length mirror made so that he could see his every movement and every gesture and get rid of the ones that didn't fit in with what he was saying. He would go down to the shore of the sea and practice his orations during the noise of the waves so that if audiences would go crazy, either for his speech or against it, he could learn to continue speaking through that. And so he trained himself by doing that at water's edge. And he was apparently short-winded, so he paid someone to teach him to pronounce long sentences in one breath. Summing up this great history and present situation in Corinth, the ESV Study Bible actually writes this: Corinth was a destination for traveling professional orators who charged a fee for attendance at their entertaining rhetorical displays and advised people on how to advance socially into this world. Walks Paul. How's it going, Corinth? Here I am. I don't speak really well. I could hardly speak my way out of a wet paper bag. And here I am to tell you about Christ. You can understand already what he's going to get at in just a moment. Trembling, scared, really just, all right, what's going to happen here? Because that's the history. That's what people had come to expect. That was happening even in Paul's day. People with tremendous eloquence, great speakers. And Paul walks into this and says, I came to you not with words of wisdom, not with these high words, not with this great eloquence, but just in plain speech. This is not to say that Paul was there to put people to sleep. When he spoke, you can tell, I remember one compliment was made to a seminary professor. He's not very loud spoken. He's pretty soft spoken, but when he speaks, he has something to say. That was Paul. When he spoke, you would listen. Why? He had something to say from the Word of God. Very intentional. He was going to bring people face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his claims on our lives, either to believe or to obey, depending where we are spiritually. But again, his speech wasn't impressive. He wasn't trying to bore people to death, but neither was he trying to entertain people with his speaking. He didn't want people to believe in Jesus and have their faith rest in his ability to speak eloquently. He wanted people's faith to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came preaching the testimony of God, not with lofty speech or lofty wisdom. He came preaching the testimony of God, not in such a way that impressed people with his delivery, but in such a way that the message might be made clear and plain to them. He was not trying to get people to leave thinking, what a speaker. That's not what Paul wanted. And it's not what any of us should want as we go out and spread the gospel either. Oh, wow, they're really good at talking. They've got a lot of great answers. That's not the goal. He wanted people to come to know Christ when he spoke, and that's to whom he directed people's attention. And he used plain speech to do it. Billy Sunday was an American evangelist of the early 20th century, quite a bit of a controversial figure in some ways, and he said this: I want to preach the gospel so plainly that men can come from the factories and not have to bring a dictionary. That's sort of getting after what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. We're not talking about incredible eloquence, well-ordered sentences, just so plain that people don't have to bring a dictionary or a thesaurus or whatever, or an encyclopedia to try and figure out what I'm saying. Martin Luther put it this way, "Cursed be every preacher who aims at lofty topics in the church, looking for his own glory and selfishly desiring to please one individual or another. When I preach here, I adapt myself to the circumstances of the common people. I don't look at the doctors and masters, of whom scarcely 40 are present, but at the 100 or the 1,000 young people and children. It's to them that I preach, to them that I devote myself, for they too need to understand. If the others don't want to listen, they can leave. We preach in public for the sake of plain people. Christ could have taught in a profound way, but he wished to deliver his message with the utmost simplicity in order that common people might understand. Good God, there are 16-year-old girls, women, and farmers in the church, and they don't understand lofty matters." So if there's anything that characterized the Apostle Paul, it was when he came to talk about Christ, to speak about the word, he would do so so that other people could understand what he was saying. Wasn't trying to talk over their heads, wasn't trying to impress anybody with who he was or his gifts as a speaker or lack thereof, likely. He wasn't trying to do any of that. He was just trying to speak plainly. And I would argue, beloved, that the crying need of the world today is for pastors and believers, as we spread this great gospel, that we just go do it with plain speech. It's very easy in our work as evangelists, whether we're proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light on the job site, or whether we're doing that in a Sunday school class, or whether we're doing that in sermons. One great crying need of the world today is that we do this so people can actually understand it, not talking over people's heads, and not trying to impress them with who we are, how good we can talk, but just speaking plainly. Well, the second thing I want us to look at is that the Lord spreads his foolish gospel, not just with plain speech, but also with intentionality. Verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Paul spent quite a while with the Corinthians. Remember, he's making tents. He's with them for about, let's say, 18 months or so. And he could have studied a lot of other things and known a lot of other things among them, including the history of all their philosophy and all their philosophers and all their orators, and talked to them about that and proclaimed that to them. He could have done that. But he made a conscious decision, "When I'm among you, I'm going to stick to Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've got a goal," and he's narrowing his focus for their sake, for their spiritual well-being, and for their salvation. And I think there's a couple things here that I want to kind of bring home to us regarding our intentionality, or our deciding to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So there's an aspect here that we have to be intentional about what we are telling people as believers. That Paul was very intentional about what he was going to proclaim, what he was going to speak about when he was among those who were lost. When we evangelize, whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's another way for pastors, when Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, whatever that looks like, when we evangelize as pastors, when we evangelize as Christians going out into the world, there's 1,000 rabbit trails we can go down. We can get caught up in conversations and in teaching to those who don't know Christ about, you name it, Bible translations, about, you know, how many apostles were there really? Were there 12? Were there 13? If you start counting them up, there's not just 12. How does this work? There's 1,000 different rabbit trails that people can go down, and some of them are good and helpful, especially with regard to apologetics. But there also comes a point in time, beloved, where when we're talking to people, we just unfold to them the gospel, and we've got to decide that we're going to do this, that this is necessary, like Paul had to do in Corinth. "Okay, you Corinthians, you'd love it if I just spoke eloquently and had great speeches. But for your sake, when I'm in your midst, I'm going to speak about Jesus Christ crucified. That's what I'm going to stick to for your well-being." Beloved, there's 1,000 things we can talk to lost people about. There are all sorts of things that interest them and interest us, and that's not necessarily wrong. But at some point, we've also got to be intentional in what we talk to them about. And that will involve crossing the bridge of Jesus on the cross, of Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh, dying for sinners. It wasn't just some cosmic bad day that all went wrong. It wasn't just some happenstance where the Romans got the upper hand and so did the Jews, and things kind of went south for Jesus and for his father. This was the predestined plan of God in order to save people. He's got to stand in their place. And he's the hope of the world. So if you want out of this world without having to face judgment for your sins, you believe in him. And then you're saved. And you have eternal life with this grand and majestic and glorious and gracious God. If you reject him, things look vastly different. And you'll pay for your sins forever under this God's wrath. At some point, beloved, we got to be intentional about talking that subject matter with people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles were good at this. Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself," speaking about his cross, John 12. Peter, in his sermon in Acts 2:36, drilled Jesus and him crucified home when he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." How's that for a sermon application, right? Like, can't get any more direct than that. And even Stephen in Acts 7:52, "They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have betrayed and murdered." Again, getting right to the point about what Jesus crucified has to do with the people in front of them. And the second thing, we have to be intentional, not just about what we're saying, but also intentional with our time with them. Because Paul's saying, "When I was among you, I decided to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." So his time with them, he was intentional about spending time with them. In other words, intentionality has to be part of our relationships. Look, when I'm with you as a congregation, or when any pastor is with a particular congregation, they're intentional about what they're doing, right? So we're walking through the Word of God. We're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaim him, his claim on our lives, to believe, to obey, whatever that looks like. And we see it all throughout the Scripture, doesn't matter what passage we go through. There's an intentionality about what pastors are called to do. There's also an intentionality that we're called to have when we go out into this world, to be intentional with how we spend our time with those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you and I have both decided that we're going to be intentional about spending our time with those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I've decided to do this. I've made a decision. I've thought through it. And here's how I'm going to conduct myself." And I would argue, as a foundation of the church, which the apostles were, this is the ministry of the church, not just for pastors, but also for every single one of us as believers, to be going out and proclaiming and being intentional in our time with those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope all of us decide that Jesus on the cross is something that all people within our spheres of influence need to hear, and then make the time to speak of him. I remember this will always stick with me till the day I die. When I heard of it, Matt Chandler, he's a pastor at the Village Church in Dallas, Texas, and he was converted because coming into the football locker room after a football practice, he was a new guy on the block, had just relocated, I think, from a different state. And a believer approached him. His name was Jeff Fairchild, and said, "Hey, how'd it go? I need to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do that?" So Matt says, "Oh, he at least he let me pick the time," right? But just nonchalantly, but also directly and intentionally, this Jeff guy said, "Look," in his own mind, "we're going to have a conversation about Jesus. Matt, I need to make time out of my day, and I need to let him know that I'm going to make time. So I'm going to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do that?" And in my mind, that has been so helpful to even talk about Christ. "Hey, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do it? Where do you want to do it? When can we get together?" It's a great inroad, right? It shows people that you care for them, you love them. You're not controlling them because you're saying, "We can do it whenever you want to do it." But it's also intentional. And it communicates to them that these believers have something to say. They must have something so valuable that before they even know me well, they have something they think I need, and that's good for me. Beloved, that's what God is calling to. That's the ministry of the church, to be going around with intentionality, telling others about Christ and making time to do just that. And then thirdly, the Lord spreads his foolish gospel with weak, spirit-dependent people, verses 3-4. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Let me sum up Paul's words this way. Dear Corinthians, when I was with you, you noticed that I was physically unimpressive. I did not look like Hercules. You also noticed that I was with you in fear and much trembling. I often wondered if I would leave with my life or if I would be stoned again for preaching the gospel. You noticed that when I spoke, I did not try to pound you into the kingdom by conventional tactics such as enticements and false lures. Rather, through the foolishness of my plain speech, you were driven into the kingdom of God by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Paraphrase of what he's saying. Corinthians, I was with you, and if any of you got saved, you know it wasn't because I was such a great speaker. It was a demonstration of God's power by the working of the Holy Spirit bringing you into the kingdom through this foolish message, or the message that the world calls foolish, about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul just came as a weak person who was dependent on the Spirit. I was reading about Gladys Aylward a little bit. She was an English woman born in 1902. She actually became a well-known missionary in China. I think a book and a movie were written about her and acted out. And here's what she had to say about her stardom as a famous missionary. I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done for China. There was somebody else. I don't know who it was, God's first choice. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing. And God looked down and saw Gladys Aylward. What does she understand? I'm not the best that there could have been. God could have found somebody else. I certainly wasn't on the top of the list. Hey, you go to China, you're the best speaker, you're the best person. You go and you just conquer hearts and souls for the gospel. She said that somebody else actually was God's first choice. But whether that person died or whatever, you know, she's speaking humanly, of course. We know God's decreed all this already. But whatever happened to them, God looked down, he saw me, and as it were, he said, well, I guess you'll do, Gladys, you can go. You're second or third best. And off she went. That's how she viewed herself as a renowned missionary. And I want each of us to grasp that's how Paul viewed himself too. Weak, trembling, right? Wow, am I gonna get this right? And I'm guessing that probably all of us here, myself included, maybe I'm the only one here, but I'm guessing all of us have an element of this. When I go into the world and spread this gospel, I'm not so sure that I'm really the greatest person to do that. I hope all of us would say that. I'm not so sure that I've got things down that I probably think I need to have down. I'm not so sure that I can do this with confidence and boldness. Even filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm still trembling a bit. Was there anyone more filled with the Spirit? And Paul's saying, I was fearful and I was trembling. When you evangelize people, what Christian doesn't feel to some extent the weakness of our speech and ability to communicate the gospel? When we evangelize people, which of us isn't afraid that we'll misrepresent the good news concerning Jesus Christ, right? When evangelizing, which of us isn't trembling at the thought of what is at stake in the conversation as we're talking to people? You know, Paul's going around town to town, doesn't know if he's going to be killed. Doesn't know if he'll be rejected, doesn't know if there'll be tons of converts. And as we spread the gospel too, beloved, what's going to be going on in the back of our heads, or at least I hope it is while we tremble, is, you know, I really hope they believe, but they might not. And maybe my words will just further harden their hearts. And maybe this is the end of our relationship as we know it, because they're going to hate my guts. And maybe we'll become best friends, who knows? But there's an element of fear, trepidation, and trembling as we go spread the gospel. It was for Paul too. Now, there are some believers who think that their sharing the gospel has to be accompanied by a fireworks show, by incredible oratory, by some miracle. There's some, I think for a while on the evangelical networks, that was like a criteria for TV pastors, was you had to be extremely charismatic, had to have incredible gestures that were all just perfectly timed right, and there had to be incredible displays of something on the show in order to be on TV for people. But when you look at the Apostle Paul, you can just imagine this guy standing in front of this crowd, telling them about the gospel, even in the synagogues, wherever he was. His knees are kind of shaking a little bit, and he's just got a hard time kind of stringing sentences together. He's arguing from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ, and he's hoping they don't kill him. That's how God's saved many in Corinth. That's how he still does it down to this day. It's by the work of the Spirit. We just communicate this good news in all of our weakness. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, arguably the greatest preacher ever, or the one God used the most to bring people to salvation. Down to this day, people are still reading sermons he wrote back in the 1860s, 70s, and 80s, and the 90s, right before he died. And they're being saved, tremendously used by God. As he ascended the pulpit, I've told you this many times, he was reported to have said over and over every step, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." He had to do battle with pride so much because God had given him such an incredible ministry. It's probably why the Lord flattened him with depression all the time. He said depression to him was a prophet. As soon as he was depressed, it spoke that God was going to give him tremendous converts in his ministry, and that's what took place. And so God flattened him so that Spurgeon would know, this is not my doing, this is the Lord's work. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. And people came to realize that. Spurgeon himself figured that out. So as we spread the gospel, beloved, in all of our weakness, as we do this, our one hope is this, that the Holy Spirit will take our stuttering, mumbling, bumbling words about Jesus on the cross for sinners so that all who believe can be saved as people's only hope, that the Holy Spirit will take those words and will, like an arrow through the heart, pin people to their seats, knock them down, as it were, whatever illustration you want to use, and bring them into the kingdom. Because when he works, nobody can resist it. It's going to happen. But if he doesn't work, if people are dependent upon us, then we've got a really big problem. And then we're not bringing them into the kingdom. We're making them disciples of our speech skills or of our eloquence. None of us should want that. So the Holy Spirit uses weakness, tremendous weakness, to advance God's kingdom. And then finally, the Lord spreads his foolish gospel with a goal in mind, verse 5, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Look, the greatest speakers can move crowds to tears. Give them 10, 15 minutes. It might not even take that long, where everybody's crying. The greatest speakers can move crowds to laughter. It won't even 30 seconds, maybe a minute. Let them set up the joke. The greatest speakers in all these oratories, they can have people hanging on their every word. It can happen to any of us. We can do it. If you listen to stuff, you're like, wow, that was an incredible speech. I couldn't put it down, right? And Paul's saying, that's not why God sends us out. We're not there to get people to hang on our words. We're going out here as weak people, depending on the work of the Holy Spirit, because God does not want people dependent on us, but he wants people dependent on his power, so that their faith might not rest in our wisdom, but in the power of God. And it's very possible, beloved, that pastors can preach and Christians can evangelize and go out and people think we're so winsome, so talented, that their faith is actually in us, in our persuasiveness, and it's not in God. And if they think they're saved, they actually have great need to be saved again if we've done that. That's not God's method. He wants people to believe in him. And what happens when this takes place? So the end result, if people actually believe in our wisdom and believe in our persuasiveness, when we fall into sin, or when somebody falls to the ground as a pastor or as a Christian who is sort of God in someone else's life, then they fall too. And their whole faith is destroyed. The whole system collapses. But if we point people to Christ, then we're free. We don't have to bear the burden of godhood as we spread the gospel to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. If the gospel is spread with eloquence and incredible human beings who speak and live impressively, there's a very strong possibility that people might actually put their faith in the person spreading the gospel rather than in the power of God at work through the gospel. Luther said something I think helpful. It is easy enough for someone to preach the word to me, but only God can put it into my heart. He must speak it in my heart or nothing at all will come of it. If God remains silent, the final effect is as though nothing had been said. You must believe me. Preaching is not the work of men. Evangelizing, beloved, is not the work of men. A while back, I read a blog post. It was called Weakness Evangelism by Daryl Dash. It was written in 2013, so it's a bit dated, but he said this, and it's been helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you. The key to evangelism and ministry, as it turns out, isn't that I am strong and a never-ending source of competence and strength. It is that I have discovered a gospel for weak people like me, and that I am living in a strength that is not my own. It isn't that I have life together. It is that I am experiencing God's power and strength in the middle of my own struggles and sanctification. I don't approach others from a position of strength. I approach others with the sense that we are all alike in our sinfulness and our weakness, and that we both can find all the grace we need in Jesus. My weaknesses change my posture as I relate to others. They also remind me to never think I can minister to others out of my own strength. The strength and the glory all belong to someone else, and I never want to forget that. Look, if we've been loved in our weakness by a God who loves weak people, by a God who looks with mercy upon weak, frail people, if we've been loved by a God like that, who comes in an earthquake and breaks rocks, who comes in strong wind, but then who finally comes, ultimately, not in the previous two, but in a still, small voice. And we've been loved with that kind of weakness, in our weakness, by a God who came and whispered, as it were, peace. And we've been loved at our absolute worst. Then when we go out into the world after God calls us to himself, turns us around, and sends us out, we're not going to go out like a thunderstorm. We're not going to go out with all the glitz and glamour. We're not going to go try and impress people with who we are, because we know we're not impressive. And God loves us anyways, and it's paid for all of our sins. We're going to go out, and we're going to use whatever gifts we have, whatever stuttering speech we can be able to peel out of our mouths, and whatever stammering our tongue can do, and we're going to go tell other people. We're going to watch God do amazing things. He saves people with his gospel. Maybe he'll use us to save zero, maybe one, maybe 10,000. That's his work. Ours is just to speak whatever gifts he's given to us. Let's pray.